Lord, you're so wonderful, and we just ascribe glory to your name. Hallelujah. Lord, we pray you will bless the families of those represented here, Lord. Remember those that are not living as close to you as they should. We pray you'll put your hand upon them, Lord. Pray you remember our nation, Lord, that there'll be a great shaking and a great raising up of a standard of righteousness in the churches. Lord, I pray you will shake this country from one end to the other until the fear of God enters into the land. We need your fear, Lord. We need the presence and majesty of God to turn us from our wicked ways. We need your help, Lord, in the United States of America. And Lord, we pray that you will bless the leaders and give them wisdom, Lord, to guide us in righteousness. We pray, Lord, that you will bless us here tonight and cause the things to be further said, Lord, that will help and meet the need that is here through your Holy Spirit, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said amen. All right. Let's turn in our Bibles to John 17, verse 1 through 6. And here we go. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And I want to call your attention to the thought that Jesus called these men. They were given to him by the Father out of the world. Notice that. Unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Now that's an extremely important concept, and I wonder if we hear enough of it today. The church is built by people who are called. We are called. John 15 says that you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And the purpose of the Christian era is the calling out and perfecting of the members of the body of the Messiah. And people get saved too. That's important. And during the ages to come, people will get saved, as we find from Isaiah. There'll be nations of saved upon the earth. But the peculiar work of the 2,000 years or so of the Christian era is the calling of people out of the world. Now understand what I say. Of course we have to be saved. And of course the gospel is a gospel of salvation. It says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Of course that's true. But something else is running here concurrently with salvation. And that is the development of the church, the members of the body of the Messiah. And we have been called out from the world, now you understand what I'm saying. We believe in salvation, all. But our calling is not to be saved. That is not our calling. You recall in Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, we know that all things work together for them who love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, not to be saved, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Yes. It is two different things going here, really. One is salvation, and it's primary sense means to be spared in the day of God's wrath. But salvation, as it applies to the church, is not the same calling. It's a much higher calling. It's a calling to be a brother of Jesus Christ. And so, we cannot compare ourselves with just the idea of basic salvation. We cannot say, well, I'll settle just to be saved. Because God always judges people in terms of their calling, in terms of the light that they have. God will not judge you in terms of the calling of someone who is appointed unto mere salvation. God will judge you according to the light that you have, according to the calling that's upon your life. And that's why we see in Hebrews it says, if we neglect our great salvation, and that verse is in the calling, is in the context of what is man that thou art mindful of him, thou hast appointed him over all the works of thy hands, and so on. We're not talking here about basic salvation, salvation from wrath. We're talking about the sons of God. We're talking about the calling out of the world. You see the difference? Concerning the world, God is willing that all should be saved. He doesn't call people to be saved. God wants all to be saved. Do you see that? God is willing that all should be saved. But we're talking about the members of the body of the Messiah, the components of the New Jerusalem, the church, Israel. We are talking about people who have been called out. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty, not many noble are called. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. And this sort of thing that needs to be impressed on us in these days, that God knows what he is doing, that he has a plan, and that he is building a great kingdom. And right now, God is choosing priests and kings. And consequently, their calling, their training, everything about them is almost independent of the idea of basic salvation. Salvation, in the concept in which we're talking, and in the context, is taken for granted. We assume that. Now we're talking about the development of the royal priesthood. If you see that, you will understand what's going on in your life a lot better. Otherwise, you'll perceive your tribulations as a nuisance, because they have no bearing on your being saved from wrath. But we're saved from wrath by the blood of Jesus. But you see, we're talking about something else. We're talking about the overcomers. We're talking about the race, where Paul, toward the end of his life in Philippians, says, I haven't attained. Certainly wasn't talking about getting saved. He was certainly saved. 6 years before his martyrdom in Philippians 3, Paul was certainly saved. I think you'll grant that. So what is he saying? I have not attained. I have not grasped, I do not count that I have attained, but I am pressing on toward a mark. Well, obviously that's not to get saved, and it's not to go to heaven. It's something that includes that, but is quite beyond it. God is developing a royal priesthood. And if you see that, you will understand then, if you are called in that calling, that God will not leave you alone night or day, because you are being prepared for an eternal destiny that is glorious beyond our ability to comprehend. And nothing will suffice but perfection. Nothing will suffice but perfection. Not a perfection that you gain by religious zeal, but a perfection that is gained as you cope with the peculiar burden and destiny that is upon you. Praise the Lord. If you have been called to be a saint, that is your calling in life. Everything else is beans on the table. If you are called to be a holy one. So we see these two thoughts running parallel in the New Testament. One is salvation. He that calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then we see running parallel with this the concept of Revelation 2 and 3 of the overcomer. He that overcomes shall have receive a crown. He that overcomes shall eat of the hidden manna. He that overcomes shall rule the nations, etc. So you're really talking about two things that are related in a way. But it's important to know this, because if you are saying, well, you know, just long as God saves me, God will not permit that. No, God will judge you in terms of your calling. See, with the calling comes responsibility. Praise the Lord. So we can do nothing except, as Paul, to seek to grasp that for which we have been grasped. It's already been done. Before the foundation of the world, it's already done. All that we have to do is to respond and to give diligence to that calling which abides on our life. So, in these terms of the royal priesthood, there are three works of separation that go on, and each one leads to an increased outcome. We're talking about separation. I have a book on that. I don't think there's a copy back there. We're sold out right now, and it's so thick that the printer told us he won't try to bind anymore. It's breaking his binders like a telephone book. But we're having some more printed up in two volumes. Brother Snodgrass there has one of the telephone books, and it's 700-some pages long. But it's termed Three Deaths and Three Resurrections, so we're going to be talking about that in a simplified form. There are three separations that the royal priesthood must endure, and these lead to specific outcomes. The first separation is when we're talking a little bit about the world, and that leads, separation from the world leads to membership in true Israel. Now, true Israel are the children by promise. You cannot be born of a Jew and be in true Israel. To be in true Israel, you have to be by promise. That's what Paul said. You remember, the children are not the children by the flesh, but the children by promise. And that means that Isaac and Jacob were not of true Israel because they were born of Abraham, but because they were born by promise. Do you see the difference there? The issue is not the genes. The issue is the fact that God said to Abraham, when he was before he was even Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And Paul had a rare insight into that that we need today. A Jew is not one who was born a Jew. A Jew is one by promise. Now, in every political sense, Israel is favored of God, and we're moving toward the new Jerusalem, not the new New York. See? Salvation always is of the Jews. And we, who are Gentiles, have been grafted into the true Israel. And the true Israel consists of Jews who are of promise. That's why Paul says, even to this day, there is a remnant, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles, who are called. So to be a member of true Israel, you must be called. And once you are called and are a part of Messiah, then all distinction between Jew and Gentile ceases. There is no such thing as a Gentile church. Try if you can to get that out of your thinking. That's an aberration of current theology. It is not a scriptural expression. There's no such thing as a Gentile church. There is only the church, the body of the Messiah. Praise the Lord. And if you are a part, now that may be new to you, you don't have to accept it, just you know, let it float. Don't take anything you're not comfortable with. Wait till it digests. Don't bolt the food down, what is such as it is. Maybe not cooked properly for you. But this is a very important concept, that you are the true Israel of God, providing the calling of God rests on you, because it's by promise. And in that great body of the Messiah, it began with Jews, and the Gentiles were brought in by revelation, and it shall finish with Jews. Praise the Lord. See, we like Ephraim and Manasseh. You see, Ephraim and Manasseh were half Egyptian, weren't they? Their grandpa was Potipherah, the priest of On. But they were never regarded by Jacob as being half Egyptian, were they? He said to Joseph, "These are mine. These are mine." And so Ephraim and Manasseh were no longer regarded as half Egyptian. And once you become part of Jesus, you are not a Gentile church. You are of the body of the Messiah, of the seed of Abraham, by promise. The law was given to keep Israel on ice till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Isn't that right? So, you and I have been called, as it says in 1 Peter 2nd chapter, we are of the royal priesthood.
And that calling brings us into true Israel. Now, here's an important practical point for us to remember. Christians in our country, and it's true wherever there's affluence, remember, according to the Bible, it is very difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom. Thus, in the United States, we have much deception because we have money. See, money is a great problem in the kingdom because it teaches people to trust in the material. And those who possess it are shot through with many sorrows. So we recognize that we have this handicap in that we are affluent as a nation. We can enter in, but it is very difficult. But we can. Now, the calling that is upon you is a calling to come out of the world. You see what Jesus said? I have chosen them, in John 17, out from what? Out from the world. You are not of the world. It's hard for us to realize because we're immersed in the work of the world. We need that in the spirit of the church like we need few things. We are not of the world. Oh, is that weak? Jesus has chosen you out of the world. Do you know to what extent you are not of the world? As Jesus is not of the world. Did you know that? Did you know the Bible said that? John 17, verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. Do you think the world loves you? I want you to know what's going on today. Antichrist is persuading the church that the world is its friend. And the purpose of it is to put out your eyes and to take your strength. See, Samson didn't lose his strength because he was living with women around the country. Why did he lose his strength? They cut his hair. What did the hair signify? He was separated as a Nazarite. See? He had on him the vow of a Nazarite. He could not eat so much as raisins. He couldn't eat anything of the vine. Grapes, raisins. This was told by an angel to his parents before he was born. He shall be separated. And his hair was a sign of his separation. And as long as he had that, he had eyesight and he had enormous strength. But they kept probing. He was having problems with Delilah, a woman of the street. But that didn't hurt his strength. Didn't impair it in the least. We'll talk about that in a minute. Sin is a different problem than the world. We're talking now only about separation. When he said, my hair has not been cut, and they cut his hair, the strength was gone and they put out his eyes. The world is after the sight and the strength of the church. And the world will make any league with the church necessary to do that, even to joining it and subsidizing it. And the reason that the Laodicean church talks about being rich and increased with goods is because in that day it will be subsidized by Antichrist. To get spiritual sight, Brother Pino, you have to get with God. You have to live in the consciousness, I am not of this world. This world is not my home. And you see how television militates against this? Yeah. I'm old enough to remember before there was such a thing, and I have observed the impact on people from the television. And for whatever good is there, there no doubt is some, but the net is terrible. Terrible. I saw this in Iceland. The Icelandic, Brother Olafsson took me as a guest to Iceland as I preached there.
We went twice to Iceland, Brother Olsen and myself, because he is Icelandic by race. And prior to very recent times, the Icelandic people have much time to talk because of the long winter nights, because they're so close to the North Pole. And you know what they spent their time doing? Reading their Bible and talking. Naturally, the children are very verbal because at an early age they are exposed to adult communication. You know what they do now? They sit and watch, mute. I saw that. We went into a home where there was a television, and I saw the normal Icelandic flow of communication stopped, and the children and adults watching American trash. We don't realize it because we're immersed in it. When you live in a cesspool, it seems like the world is a cesspool. Well, blessed is the man that's not bound by his times. People, we are not of this world. We are not of this culture. We are not of this ways. Its values are not our values. Its money worship is not our worship. We have been called out to be a priest of the Most High God. And we live in prayer, Bible reading, and service unto God. If you do not, you are not obeying your calling. Because you have not called merely to be saved in the day of wrath. You have been called out. And your father is Abraham. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees, a city much like the United States. Blessed in its day. See, there were two Urs. That's why it specifies Ur of the Chaldees. It was a city, the archaeologists tell us, very advanced in various technologies. That I read in one archaeology book that the children in the public school in Ur learned to extract the cube root. Now that's a sophisticated school system. God never said they were bad people. He never condemned them. They were not Sodom. God didn't destroy them when Abraham went out. We're talking about a different thing. Lot represents salvation coming out of Sodom. Abraham represents the priesthood of God coming out to be dealt with by God as few men have been for 25 years. So at the end of that time, God could say, "Now I know that you love me, and therefore in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Lot was saved. Abraham became Lord of the world. The father of all who believe. And his seed shall multiply for eternity yet to come. See the difference? You're not going to be dealt with like some moral person in Ur that God will save in the last days because he was decent. You have been called out, not because Ur was wicked, but because God from the foundation of the world chose you for a most remarkable destiny. Do you see the difference? And how many people do you think of Abraham's servants that God said, "Take now your son, your only son, and offer him up"? How many of those people do you think? And yet they were circumcised because it says that when Abraham was circumcised, that his household was circumcised. See that? How about Eliezer of Damascus? A most remarkable man, wasn't he? Did God ever say to him, "Eliezer, take now your son, your only son, and offer him up"? No. Your called position determines the cup that you drink and the separation that you enjoy. Praise the Lord. I believe tonight I'm talking to the royal priesthood. I don't believe God wastes time. And God wants to prepare all of us today for the training that we must endure if we are to act as the deliverers and servants that God is going to need in the end time. And I think following the type of Joseph, not only for the church, but for the world as well, because you see,
Joseph stockpiled in Egypt saved. See, the famine came on the whole world. All the world came to Egypt. And I think there's something in there. I think in the end time that the tribulation will be so far beyond anything of our imagination to conceive that the Christians will be the deliverers that God raises up will be necessary even to save the nations of the earth, let alone the church. Mighty days are coming. Do not think God's going to put spiritual babes out and trust them with great power. You're going to be tried. You're going to be taught. This is the day to store up victuals for the army. We're going to go across Jordan. Praise the Lord. So be patient. Your time, your marching time will come. This is a time of victuals. Instruction. So the first separation is from the world. Now, if you don't do this, you cannot be a member of true Israel. And that's why it says in 2 Peter 1:10, I believe it is, give diligence to make your calling and election certain. See, that's the calling is there, but you can blow it. You can go back into the world. How many realize that if the Jews had sat in their houses under the blood, that they never would have entered the promised land? Right or wrong, what did they have to do? They had to leave Egypt. They had to get on their feet and move. Praise the Lord. There's a time to sit under the blood, but you sit under the blood until the cloud and the fire move. I don't mean you come out from under the blood. I'm not saying that whatsoever. But I'm pointing out by the great examples, you can't sit in the world and say, hallelujah, I'm saved. God has called you out of the world. And that means that you have to do something in your person about that calling. And God will show you the practical application. I'm not talking about behaving like a nut somewhere. God will show you how to make that practical in your life. But it's an important concept. You are not part of this world. There's a mighty calling abides on you, and it came from the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God knew your name. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, before they were born. Praise the Lord. That's not in our constitution of our country, but it is in Romans. Because we're dealing with a kingdom. Praise the Lord. All right, now the second, that leads to true Israel. And coming out from the world makes you one of them. You have to be under the blood, and then you have to come out. And the Red Sea represents water baptism, and it means that you left Egypt behind you. And you are now on alien ground to you. You're in a wilderness. You're not in Egypt. You're not saved sitting in Egypt under the blood. You're still under the blood, covering, but you are moving. See, because that blood was a covering so that when God smote the Egyptians, he would not hit them. It wasn't the blood of a sin offering. It was a shield. No, the question of sin was not raised until Sinai. And so we're talking about the Red Sea. Now we come to Sinai. The second separation is a separation from sin. And the separation from sin leads to eternal life. Now, I want to sensitize you to something. I know you're all Bible readers. And I want you to notice, as you're reading the New Testament, that eternal life is associated with righteousness. See, we overextend the concept of imputation. So the idea is that everything is imputed. Being in the holy city is imputed. Have eternal life is imputed. None of these things are imputed. Only one thing is imputed to us or assigned to our account, and that is the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, given to us freely, put in the bank, when we receive Him. And God sees us through the righteousness of Christ. Now, the important thing to remember about that is that is not a static condition. It implies movement. It implies obedience. Once, you see, God does not come and cover you with the blood and leave you in Egypt. He immediately begins to lead you. Who are the sons of God? Those who are led by what? Yeah, I think it's Ravenhill said, boys, we're not led by the Bible, we're led by the Spirit. See? The Bible has its place. Not diminishing that for a second. But so does the Holy Spirit. He is God among us. And that is why we are baptized into His name. The Holy Spirit is God in the church. He calls out the apostles and prophets. The Holy Spirit does that. He gives the gifts. He is God in the church. And we are baptized into His name. And He is as Eliezer who leads us to Jesus. And so that whole concept, as many as are led by the Spirit, implies movement. So the Christian life is not a static, sitting under the blood, waiting till you die. It is an imputed righteousness given to you so that you may follow the way that leads to the truth that leads to life. And what the Holy Spirit leads you into is sanctification. Or literal freedom from sin. Not an imputed absolution, but a literal deliverance. And it's that literal deliverance that brings eternal life as a consequence. Eternal life, in Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life, is a demanding gift, or the gift of an opportunity. It's the gift of an opportunity for life. For example, sometimes somebody say, well, if somebody gave you $50, you take it. Why don't you take eternal life? It's not comparable. The gift of eternal life is comparable to the gift of a grand piano. You see the difference? Or do you? Alright, if somebody gives you $50, there's no demands on that. You can do what you can, save what you want. But if they give you a piano, all they've given you is a piece of furniture. They haven't given you Brahms or Chopin or Bach or Paderewski, huh? Or, I don't want to leave out Mozart. I just have a thing about Mozart. I got into a tiff with one of my professors about Mozart. But he did write some great piano music. I happen to be a Bach and Beethoven man myself, but Mozart for them so likes it, which is all right. He is great. But don't you see, they didn't give you that. They gave you the opportunity to spend a lot of money and spend many, many disciplined hours, or otherwise all you got was something to polish in the front room. And that is precisely the way Jesus is. Just like a grand piano. When you receive Jesus, what you received is the opportunity to attain life. And if you just let Him sit in the front room, all you've got is furniture. You'll still be playing chopsticks spiritually after 30 years, and there's people that do that. They play chopstick for 30 years. They get to the piano and they can play. They may embellish it, but it's chopsticks. But someone who has taken the time and the discipline, and that means being separated from other things and applying themselves through times of discouragement, going from plateau to plateau, because that's the way you master those kinds of skills, at the end of 30 years, is able to not only express himself in a most wonderful release, but be a tremendous blessing to other people. But the difference, no one can impute that to you. No one can impute eternal life to you. Jesus is the way. And that way leads to the truth. And it's the truth that sets us free. And the bondage that we have is sin. No man is the master of sin. He that commits sin is the slave of sin. You cannot master sin. It only masters you. And Jesus sets us free. First, he imputes righteousness to us, but that's a legal device, what I call a de jure salvation, or a salvation by law. But the Christian redemption is a de facto redemption. It's a true release. We don't get it all at once. It's city by city. As the Lord leads us, we are able to gain the victory over these miserable, demonic bondages. That's what they are. They're not your bad nature. 1 John 3 says, he that commits sin is of the devil. 1 John 3:8. 1 John 3:9, I believe. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Not forgive the devil. Come on. Christianity is not a forgiving of what we are. Christianity is a changing of what we are. From glory to glory. He's changing me. Christianity is not a forgiveness, a maintaining of the status quo, thus lowering the standards of God in paradise. Christianity is a new creature. Through Jesus Christ, he can break every fetter. Jesus is greater than any sin. There is no sin that a human being commits that through the Lord Jesus Christ he cannot gain the victory. I don't care what it is. Now, an individual may be terribly bound and may need the help of the church and the elders. But if you keep after the thing, you can get the victory through Jesus. Not self-control, through Jesus. Self-control is important. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Praise the Lord. God's people need to know that. The devil has sold a bill of goods in the church that as long as we are in this world, we have to sin. There is not one scripture in the New Testament that teaches that. It does say in Romans 8:12, we're debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. And in Galatians 5, you walk after the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This may be new to you. Don't worry about it. Let the Holy Spirit do it. Take it one sin at a time. When he shows you something is wrong, don't panic. We're not perfect. But that's God dealing with us. And let me give you a very good scripture. The sixth chapter of Romans, read it very carefully. It's marvelous. And it shows us that we Christians have a choice. We can choose sin or we can choose righteousness. That's what Romans 6 says. You can choose. Now, what you can choose to be servants to sin or servants of righteousness. And in Romans 6:22, he says, but now being made free from sin, and this is not talking about imputation. This is talking about freedom from sin on the basis of choosing to serve righteousness. Romans 6:22. Being made free. Praise the Lord. And become servants to God, not to the devil, to God, not to our flesh, to God. Become servants to God. You have your fruit unto, see, holiness can't be imputed. Holiness is wrought by the Spirit. Righteousness is imputed so that we can approach God and appeal to him through the mercy seat. That's why righteousness is imputed to us. But holiness is wrought by the Holy Ghost. Praise the Lord. Isn't that true? Well, you know, if you're an experienced Christian of any time, you know that the Spirit always leads you away from sin and into holy behavior. That's all. It's not no mystery. But notice what it says. And the end of what? The end of what? Romans 6:22. You have your fruit unto holiness, and the end of what? The end of this being a servant to God and leading holy life, wouldn't you say? Isn't that a fair interpretation? The end of this choice of yours to serve God is what? Eternal life. And you'll find that in many, many places. You'll find in Galatians 6, he that sows
to the flesh, talking to Christians, shall of his flesh reap corruption. Galatians 6. But he that sows to the Spirit shall reap. See? You have to reap life. It isn't imputed to you. You pursue it. Remember what Paul told Timothy? Lay hold on eternal life. Every day, death and life strive for dominion over your personality. It did today. You had choices to make today. And death was pushing you one way, and life was pushing you another. Isn't that true? Unless you had an extraordinary day, God gave you rest. Death was struggling for dominion over you. Hatred, bitterness, lust. And life was struggling for dominion over you. And guess who makes the decision? You do. God will never transgress your will. Mighty forces are struggling to control you. And little old you, with your little old whistle, make the choice. You don't have the power. The power is of God. All you can do is judge. You make the choice. You read the word and say, this is right. I choose to do it. Then God's power takes care of the devil. Or you consent to the devil and say, as long as I'm in this world, I've got to have a little fun. And then what you have done is chosen death. So, sin, separation from sin, leads to the wonderful release which eternal life is. I'm late. Do you want me to do the third one, or have I had enough for tonight? All right. Well, we'll try to wrap this up here. Three. The third, I call in my book Three Deaths and Three Resurrections, because that's what they are, because death is not the end of anything, is it? Death is only a separation. Isn't that so? Nothing is destroyed. Did you learn that in school? That matter can neither be created nor destroyed. Yes. Nothing is destroyed. Death is merely separation of things. Nothing is destroyed in God's creation. The third thing that you're separated from is self. Now, this is a very interesting situation. But what this leads to is two things. Fruitfulness and the consequence of fruitfulness is dominion. Now, these are the two things, the last two things mentioned by divine fiat to Adam. Be fruitful and have dominion. See, fruitfulness, that's why he said to Abraham, you gave your seed, and they shall speak to the enemies in the gate. They shall control the gate. That is, in those days, if you had the gate of a city, you had the city. Because that is the consequence of fruitfulness. Blessed is the man that has his quiver full of children. They shall speak with the enemies in the gate. So, fruitfulness brings dominion. Now, you cannot be fruitful apart from dying. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. What you are is a nice grain, comfy in the sack in a barn. Oh, how people, they get comfy in church and they don't like God to rattle the situation. Leave me be. Now, we make certain decisions here about coming out of the world. That's the gospel of the feet. You get on your feet and move when God tells you. Sin requires more of the power of God, but you still have to confess your sins. There's a part that you play. Well, when you get into this self, if you had anything to do with it, it would be self-slaying self, and that won't work. So that is, now, when we get at this level, we are getting at God's highest calling. Now, this is where your great saints live, like Amy Carmichael, Jesse Penn Lewis, Hudson Taylor, people of rare fruitfulness, A.B. Simpson writes remarkably well about this. But by and large, this third separation is not at all well known to God's people. They understand roughly that they should come out of the world and look and act like a Christian somewhat. Although that varies on the church. In some cases now, you slip up your hand, you're a Christian, you put it down, that's all there is to it. You can continue in everything like you always did. And that's pretty weak stuff. That's like sitting in Egypt under the blood, you know. That doesn't work too well. Israel's on down the road. But separation from sin was very powerfully preached in the last century. In this century, we got into a lot of greasy grace and things, and it's like this. But the holiness teaching is being restored.
Yes.
Thank God, because God, you know, you can, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. This is what Abraham offering up Isaac. See, that wasn't, he wasn't coming out of the world. He wasn't dying to sin. He was dying to self. He was, that offering of Isaac had nothing to do with the world. That's when he came out of Ur. And as far as sin, God spoke to him about that when he tried to sell his wife to the Egyptians. And he says, I am the Lord. Walk before me and be thou perfect. But when he was dealing with Isaac, he was dealing with this third realm. But you see the consequence of that realm? As I live, saith the Lord. See? It always comes that way. And if you are destined and if that call is on you to be one of God's warriors and to have dominion, and that's why you find the day stars associated with dominion. I'll explain that some other time. There's reasons for these things. And the fruitfulness of Abraham, and you can have the fruitfulness of Abraham. You say, well, that cannot be. Don't limit God. God is big enough to give you as many children as Abraham and his children have hardly started to get into motion yet. He's got all eternity to multiply. Oh, Brother Thompson, there won't be room. If we had the whole Milky Way galaxy, there wouldn't be room. Do you think that Milky Way galaxy is anything to God? How many know that the galaxies go out of sight? The astronomers know that. That the more powerful the telescope, the more galaxies you can see. Do you have any idea the size of a galaxy? Do you know that our solar system is one peanut kind of a thing in the Milky Way galaxy that isn't even worth mentioning? Our solar system, the sun and all of its planets, are not worth mentioning in outer space. You're talking, and for all of the matter in space, relatively speaking, space is uninhabited with anything because there's so much more space than there are bodies in it. There are sizes and distances that the human brain cannot comprehend whatsoever. And I'll tell you again, God can give you fruitfulness equivalent to Abraham. The Lord spoke to me about that one time. God is watching to see in our generation, and I'm sure in others, we can only speak for our own, people who will allow God to meddle with them without any restraint, who will obey God perfectly no matter what he sends. Now, when I say that, I know it causes people to shake in their boots, and I'll tell you why. Because the devil has sold us a bill of goods. And he has taught us that no man can serve God because his demands are so hard that it would be so terrible that it would be the worst thing that could ever happen to you. And that's a lie from hell. God is the best master that anybody ever heard of. And my motto is, Father, by your grace, I will do whatever you say, and I don't care what it is. I say that in the company of the saints, not to brag, but I cannot conceive of anything else. Well, put it in perspective. Here's our Creator. The breath of our nostrils is in his hands. It's pitiful. And then we say, I don't know whether I should obey God or not. What a miserable spectacle! If there is a God, and he created us, and he's anything like the God of the Bible, why should we be afraid to come to him and say, Father, work your perfect will?
What ridiculous thing have we been sold? That's what he said in Eden in the beginning. God knows that if you eat of this, he doesn't want you to be happy. See how that's implicit in there? And what did it get them? 6,000 years of human agony. I'll tell you where God's will is done. Brother Dow talks a lot about heaven. He wants to go there. I do too. He's looking forward to it. Listen. In heaven, I'll tell you why heaven is such a wonderful place. I'll tell you why. Do you know? Before I tell you? Do you know why heaven is so wonderful? Because God's will is being done there. That's the reason. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And the reason heaven is so wonderful is because God's will is being done there. Now I say to you again, is it reasonable to come before God and say, Father, my life is yours. Do with it as you will. Is it reasonable in the light of the facts? But how many people can God get to do that? And so we have the pitiful spectacle of human beings sitting in their rags, God waiting with the riches of heaven, and they're afraid to obey him. See that? What we're saying in our heart is, I'm not sure I want to obey that man. So I say, call a hand right now. See, just call it. Say, all right, let's shell out the corn. Father, you show me what to do, and by your grace, I'll do it as long as I can breathe. And make your middle class life count for something. Do something noble in your middle age.
Amen.
Hallelujah. And he isn't even middle aged. Do something different. Why should we sit here and perish? We're scared of hell. And stare to God and sit quivering in the middle as God take away our pitiful pittances. Why not go for broke? Say, let's see the thing. What do we got going here? Yeah? God is looking today for people. Now, I have to close with this. I'll just tell you four ways God deals with self, and I won't go into them, but you'll recognize them immediately when they start happening to you. If this high calling is on you, they will happen. First of all, God will deal with imprisonment. You remember Joseph, and in Psalms 105 tells you, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. And this is very difficult for people. Because we don't like to be restrained. But no person will ever be a ruler with God until he is willing to sit in his corner until God says do something.
Praise God.
See? You remember Joseph? He sat there from his 17 to 30. 17 when he was thrown in the pit. Did a few other skirmishes. Spent the rest of his time in prison. One day he was in prison. The next day he was second only to Pharaoh. Church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown. Rulership comes with imprisonment. You say, why? Because it's in that imprisonment that the transfer is made from self-rule to God's rule. And God will not give his glory to another. He will not give power to you while you are a self-ruled person. And that transition occurs as you sit in your place and don't get out of it no matter what anybody tells you. Just sit with God until his time. There's no other way to rulership and fruitfulness than getting that day star inside, that Jesus Christ rule, and that comes through imprisonment. The second way God deals with self is through futility. He puts you in a place of futility. You remember where Jesus was put up on the gable of the temple into a futile place, though he had the answer to the needs of the church below him, he was over the temple, and the needs of the world that he could see from his vantage point. See the temptation? Jump off there, prove God, show you can do something. That's a foolish, futile place to sit up on a shingle with the gulls Do you see the foolishness? And when God brings you into a place and people look at you and say, boy, everybody else is succeeding but you. What in the world are you doing? Well, you sure don't count for much. You know, other people are getting ahead fine. Somebody told me not too long ago, there's all kinds of doors open for you. You don't go through them. You bet I don't go through them. I wait and go to God. I've been invited to preach at different places. And what I do when I get invited, and overseas I get an invitation and I go to God. People have said to me, why don't you, if you would once ask for money on the radio, we're on three programs, if you are once ask for money on the radio, you'd get enough money, you could be on station all over the United States. Sure, ask for money. Make yourself a peddler. If God won't send the money in, the whole thing can fold. If God doesn't care about it any more than that, that I have to go and beg for money, I've got another station I'm working on. I'd love to be on the station, but no move comes till God shows. And I'm not going to help it out. So the brother says, you don't go through the doors you have. You bet I don't go through them. I sit and ask God if I should go through them. It's because the door's open. The need doesn't constitute the call, and open doors don't constitute calls. You go to God, as many as are led by the Spirit, by open doors. Hallelujah. Now, I'm not talking about passivity or indifference. I'm talking about waiting on God in a position of futility. It's a cross, I'll tell you. But God's rulers must be brought low, because God's mighty rulers in paradise, in the celestial city, His mightiest of rulers, are as approachable as a child. He that is great in the kingdom is servant of all. And we learn that picking up gum paper when we'd like to be an apostle. If you can't sit in the back row, you have no place behind the pulpit. And if you can't clean the bathrooms with just as much joy as your lecture in a Bible school, you're not fit to be a ruler. You're just wanting to be seen of men. We know that, but when we go to do it, it's another matter. We don't want to be seen. Us cleaning toilets, you know. Somebody's got to clean them, don't they? Well, why not you? Why not me? Are we better than anybody else? God's humble of art. God is humble. The reason people can't get next to God and little children can is because little children are humble by nature. God resists the proud. And futility creates that. And the third one is giving back to God whatever He asks for. And that was outlined by Abraham. Now, whatever you have in your life, whether it's a person, a relationship, a thing, or what God asks for, give it to Him. You say, boy, that's hard. I know it. But what are you saying when you don't? Where'd you get it in the first place? How many of you were born with all your possessions? Most of us were born in the world naked and without very much in the way of relationships. All right, where'd they come from? God. He can call from any time He wants to. What would have happened to Abraham if he had refused to give up Isaac? What would have happened to Isaac? He'd have just grown up like anybody else, married some girl there, watched the dancing girls in the tent of some sheikh by night, and herded goats by day. If Abraham had said no. And the same thing will happen to you. If God asks for something, give it to Him. See, I don't understand it. Well, if you could, He wouldn't be God, would He? Does He have a right?
Yes.
He has a right for everything, including our very life. You cannot be a ruler if you hold on to something God asks for. God will have perfect obedience in His rulers. Praise the Lord. And they say, well, what if He asked for this? Well, number one, that's your idol. And number two, He doesn't take anything without giving you grace. And number three, after it's all over and years later, you say, thank God You are so wise. And then in the fourth place, it may be like, say, I didn't really want it. I just want to see if You'd give it to me. But don't count on it. That's what happened to Abraham. But don't count on that. He may actually ask for it, in which case He's got good reasons in your best interests in heart.
Yes.
And finally,
a part of the thing is the wrestling with God as Jacob did in Genesis 32 to get rid of our conniving nature. How many of you, how many know that we are connivers? See, the Satan struck Jacob in the heel, so he couldn't stand upright. No human being stands upright. We are shifty people. And I say 80% of the talk people talk is conniving. They're trying to get their own way. Now think about that. See, we get what we want and we use words to justify it. We're connivers. After God takes the conniving out of us, our conversation rapidly decreases in length. Because then all we have to talk about is what is of integrity. And that's yes and no. But before that, we're trying to work it. We're connivers. Aren't you connivers? Oh, you never connived anything, did you? In your life, huh? Every word was straight down the line, yes and no. There was no deceit or any, no self-seeking, no supplanting of any kind. Straight talk, yes, after we wrestle with God. And when we come out of that wrestling match, we cease talking about ourselves and say, what is your name? We become God-conscious. And God says, your name is not Jacob anymore, the supplanter. It's Israel, the prince, the warrior with God. Amen.